Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. I want to talk to you this morning about attempting to do the impossible, which is to change the way that Baptists do things. All right. One of the things that was kind of set forth and came to our attention at our deacons and wives meeting that I've already mentioned to you was the need for doing some things slightly differently in the church. As we grow, we really need to be moving forward as a church and trying new things, trying to reach out in better ways, trying to make our services accommodate all the things we want them to accommodate. And one of my desires, as I've been praying about it for this year, is to grow and expand our worship service in certain ways and to do certain things with the worship service. And we're talking to different groups about how we should do that. We're talking to the music committee about what we might want to do and getting the input of the people from the church in that direction. I want to talk to the deacons about some of these areas. We're going to be talking to the different programs in the church about making presentations on Sunday morning, having to do with Awana, exposing in the Sunday morning service the people to the Awana ministry or to Sunday school or to different ministries. But one of the things I want us to do as we get ready to do this, I don't know when, maybe in April, we might start adding some things to the service. I want to, before that time, talk to you about what worship is. What does the Bible say about worship? What are the basics? One of the most difficult problems in the Bible is that it's not a how-to book. The Bible was not written with one section on how to conduct a service, and one section on how to conduct a burial, and one section on how to witness. The Bible is an anthology, a collection of books, and some of these books tell stories, some of these books are poems, some of these books are doctrinal passage, some of these books are letters. And what we try to do is we try to take all of these godly divine writings and glean from them how we should do things today. And another problem we need to start out with is that people didn't worship in the same way in the Bible. The way that Cain and Abel worshiped was not the way that Moses worshiped, was not the way that Jesus worshiped, was not the way the New Testament church worshiped. They all worshiped in different ways. Well, what I want to do is to go through some of the teachings of the Bible on worship and pull out the principles. What things do we have to have in order to worship? What does the Bible say? We're going to focus on, in the third week, we're going to be dealing with Jesus speaking in John chapter 4 to the woman of Samaria. And he spells it out very plainly. God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And in general, that's going to be the theme of all of our messages on worship. How do you have worship that is both in spirit and in truth? Where is that balance, and how do you maintain both of those in the way that God wants them to be maintained? Well, as we come to the book of Genesis, I want to start with the first worship of God that's presented to us in the history of the world and talk about the lessons that we can learn from that. Let's read this passage, and then we will... I'm coughing here, excuse me. And then we will proceed to preach on it. What I'd like to do is if you would stand together with me for the public reading of the Word of God and just follow, please, along with me as I read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 7, and I'll be reading from the King James Version of the Bible this morning. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be its desire, and thou shalt rule over him. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word, and you may be seated. Okay, no more coughing for the rest of the service. I'm going to get my act together here. That goes for everybody. By the way, I hear you cough, I'm going to do it myself here. As you come to a passage like this, it's just crucial that if you're going to begin a study on worship, you've got to go as far back and as early as you can to establish the roots of worship. What are those things that they were doing? Now, it's obvious to all of us that God set up a special worship system for Israel, with a priesthood, with an order of sacrifices, with an order of festival and feast days, with a temple. All of those things were special and unique to Israel. But God has always wanted people to worship him. And so we want to go back and start from the beginning and pull out what were the genuine elements of worship. As we come to this passage, let's begin by explaining that worship is a process that is taking place only after the fall. Now, they may indeed have worshiped before the fall. We just don't know if they did or not. The Bible doesn't give us any inclination of that. We can't speak to it because it's not in chapter 2 or 3, Adam and Eve worshiping. All we know is that after they sinned, we begin to see God setting up a form of worship for them and setting them up with certain expectations. And it's kind of interesting to see how what happens in God speaking to Cain, or God speaking to Adam and Eve, gets carried out in the lives of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel didn't just come up with their own ideas for what they should be doing or for their worship. These were things that obviously were coming to them with other, we don't know if there are other sisters, for instance, present at the time. We assume there were. There may indeed have been other brothers who were not mentioned in this passage. The Bible doesn't necessarily tell us about all of their children at any one point. But I want you to see, first of all, how the kind of worship that they have grows from their parents' experience. In chapter 4, we'll talk about verse 1 in a moment, but they have Cain and Abel. And it says that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a worker, a tiller of the ground. Okay, that's going to be important. We'll come back to that in a moment. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. I want to take you back and to show you how their occupations and their offerings grow out of what God had done, had said to Adam and Eve, and done for Adam and Eve. Coming back to chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin, God curses them. First thing that God curses is the snake. Then he curses Eve. Then he curses Adam. Now, what a curse is a pronouncement of doom. It's not like you cursing at your kids or saying something bad. A curse is, here is the pronouncement of your sentence that you deserve. And so first he does it to the snake, then to Eve, then to Adam. That order is significant for different reasons, not the least being that, interestingly enough, her name, when she is cursed, is not Eve. Her name is woman. Okay, it's only after she is cursed, in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Here is something that is really interesting to me. The name Eve means two things, all right? It comes from a root, it's actually not a Hebrew root, it's an Aramaic root that means to live, to be alive, or to cause to live. There's also one other meaning of the Aramaic word chava, snake. Really kind of interesting how throughout the process you will see the snake and Eve connected to one another. It's the snake only talks to Eve and Eve listens to the snake and how the snake tempts Eve and Eve tempts Adam. But it's kind of interesting that in her name, the name has two meanings. And this became really interesting to me because all of the names in this book have two meanings. All right, the two meanings which become important within the context of the passage. So he calls her name after the curse, he calls her name Eve, which has both a positive and a negative connotation. The negative connotation is Chava, serpent, the idea being, you know, you were part responsible for this, but Chava, Eve, being, but the promise in verse 15 was that through you will come our redemption. And that it is your seed who is going to deliver us from the curse of the serpent. And so it's kind of interesting that there is this, I don't want to call it ambiguity, but there is this, just like all life, there's both hope and there's no hope at the same time. There's a sense of frustration, a sense that we're under this curse, I can't get out of it, but there's also a sense of hope. Well, notice what happens. When God spoke to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. All right, there is the connection with the temptation. You, just like Eve was responsible that she listened to the serpent, you're responsible that you listened to her. It's not her fault that you listened to her, but you're responsible that you disobeyed me and that you listened to something from the outside. Therefore, I will do two things. One, I commanded you of the tree, saying you shall not eat of it. Therefore, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. God makes the curse specifically connected to the sin. You ate of something willingly and sinfully when I told you not to. Therefore, from now on, all of your eating is going to remind you of your sin. It's going to be difficult for you to get that food. You're not simply going to be able to go out and to eat of the fruit of the garden. You're going to have to till it. You're going to have to work it. There's going to be weeds coming up and thorns and thistles. Your sin was connected with eating, and your punishment is connected with eating. And Adam was told that he specifically would be a tiller of the ground. Okay? Coming back, notice what happens next. The sweat of thy face, in verse 19, you'll eat of the ground. Now notice verse 20 and 21. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was, meaning was to be, the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife. Now that's very, very important. God has treated the two of them as equals. When he created them, they were equals. When they fell, he cursed them both. He didn't just curse the man and say, well, you take care of the woman. He treated them as equals. And now as he provides for them and starts to reestablish a relationship with them, he treats the two of them as equals. This is going to become important when we start to talk about worship. Because the Bible is going to set down two different levels of worship. There is one level that takes place on an individual basis, and there is one level that happens corporately. There are some things that everyone in the church does to participate in worship, and there are some things that only certain people do to take part in worship. For instance, the Bible says in the book of Timothy that the public prayer is done by men. I will that males pray everywhere. Okay? So God has set it up that in public worship, the men are the ones who do the praying. That's why I always call on men to pray. But you've got to balance that out by remembering that still every person who comes might not participate in the same way in the service, but every person, male and female, needs to participate. That Eve may have tempted Adam, and Adam may have listened to Eve, but God cursed her separately than him, treating them both as equals. Now that's the rough way to be treated as equals, right? It's like when your parents spank both of you, they're treating you equally. Well, God, by cursing her, was showing that she was an equal to Adam. And now by God making skins for both of them, God is treating the two of them as equals. He's reestablishing a relationship with them. And notice what he does. Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Animal skins. So what God has done, as he's told Adam, you're going to be a tiller of the ground, but by killing an animal and using that animal to make clothing for them, he's established a second profession, if you will, and that's animal husbandry. That's the second side of farming. So right here we see already established our keeping of the ground for Adam and the taking care of the animals and the providing for needs. And on a certain level, the Bible has already prepared you for the fact that one of them is a frustrating experience, that Adam, you're going to work and work and work to till the ground, and it's going to be the sweat of your brow, and you're not going to like what the results of it are. And one of them is going to be a more fruitful experience, that these animals are going to do something for you. They're going to provide you with what you need. And it doesn't mean that one is right and one is wrong. It just means that one is more fruitful than the other. One will actually produce something that you want, which is the animal husbandry, where the other one will be frustrating. One other thing before we do this, God had also told the woman a plus and a minus. He had told the woman in verse 15, talking to the serpent, but I want to, this has to do with the promise about the woman. I will put hatred, eternal hatred, between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Her seed, her eventual child, through childbirth, she is going to produce a victory. So part of what she does as a woman unique to her, giving birth to children, is going to be very successful and very fruitful. But notice what he says in verse 16. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. That's a Hebrew way of saying, I am going to multiply the pain of your conception. I'm going to make having children a painful experience for you. Not simply the giving of birth, but the raising of children is going to be painful. It's going to be frustrating. It's going to be vain and empty experience for you. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, but he shall rule over you. I'll come back to that in a moment. So we see two sets of things, that in terms of occupations, the man has something that is going to be very hard and ultimately unfruitful. That's the tilling of the ground because of the curse. But there's also something that promises a little bit more. The idea of God killing those animals and the promise of having something out of that to cover their nakedness. To the woman, it has to do with the idea of childbearing. And in part, there's hope because you are going to produce this seed who's going to bring ultimate victory. But in part, it's frustration and vanity because you're going to have this raising of children experience that's going to produce a lot of sinfulness. And it's going to be very painful to you. And exactly, that's what raising children is. Every time you give birth to a child, you're giving birth to someone who is set for hell. Right? Apart from the grace of God, you're producing someone who is going to live their life in such a way so as to depart from God. You gave them a sinful nature. And apart from God's grace as they grow up in the gospel, you've produced something that is going to be ultimately painful to you and to them. And so it's interesting that the whole point I'm trying to make is that from the very beginning, we've got both good and bad, seen in the name of Eve, seen in the professions that grow out of this, seen in Eve's work of bearing children. There's both good and bad. And so when the two children are born, it's just almost expected one of them's going to be the good, one of them's going to be the bad. Okay? These things were set up beforehand, and now when we come to chapter 4, the two children and the way that they live is going to epitomize both. Notice what happens and the ramifications for worship here. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. What the Bible does is gives you an explanation of the name. Okay? Names have more than one meaning, and the Bible will give you the plain meaning of the name and then an explanation for that meaning, a secondary meaning, if you will. The word Cain means to build something, to create something, to assemble something. Later on, you'll see the name Tubal-Cain. Okay, and what was Tubal-Cain? Anybody remember? He was a... like, you know, tinsmiths and workers, they made instruments and they made, they worked with their hands. They created stuff. He made anything that had to do with metal. Tubal-Cain. Well, his name, Cain, means an artificer, somebody who designs something, somebody who builds something with their own hands. Later on, we're going to see that the Cain and the Kenites, or will be a whole tribe of people in Israel who will be smiths, people who work with metal. The Kenites are a tribe of metal workers in the time of the Judges, and that's where the tribe that Jael comes from. Her husband is a Kenite. He's an itinerant metal worker and living up there working on the metal chariots of the Canaanites. And so the word Cain means to work with your hands, to build something. And that's what this name means, Cain. But she gave it a pun. She took it also to be from the word, not Cain, but Kana, which means to acquire something. So she gave him a name which would come to mean a builder, a smith, a worker. I hate to use the term smith. That the first sinner was a smith is hard for me to accept. But it also means to acquire something. And she said, I have acquired a man. And I won't get into that from the Lord. That's a very complicated phrase in the Hebrew because it says, I've acquired a man, even the Lord. And there's a bunch of different meanings that we could get into there. But with her first child, she attaches the idea that now I've gotten what I've wanted. I've gotten something, and she names that child, and she tells you what the child's name means. The mother names the child and says, this is what this name will mean to me. It's kind of a pun on the name. Notice in verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel. All of a sudden, you're set up for something. It doesn't say she bare Abel, does it? She said she bore his brother Abel. Abel's significance is that he's the brother of Cain. He's not independently significant. He's simply the brother of Cain, and she doesn't tell you what his name means. His name is very significant. It means vanity, breath, shortness. It's the idea of something that appears for a moment and is gone. Like you blow on a mirror and there's a little bit of a mist and then it's gone suddenly. It's like the fog that's only around for a little while and then it burns off. A mist. And that's what that word hevel means. Abel is the same word that's going to be used over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes for vanity, for emptiness, for frustration, for things that happen only a short period of time. But she never gives us his name. She doesn't talk about the significance of the name. To her, that firstborn son was the important one. That firstborn son was the one that would get the real oomph. And the firstborn son is the one that takes after his father's trade. What's his father's trade? Adam is a tiller of the ground. So the oldest son becomes a tiller of the ground. It's Abel who becomes who's the keeper of sheep, who enters into animal husbandry, which in a sense is more like being a mother, right? Working with raising the little ones and breeding and taking care of things. So you get one of them who follows the profession of his father and one of them who becomes a sheep herder, which is a profession already mentioned, but it's more like his mother. And notice, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering, and Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. Principle number one. Worship is bringing something to the Lord. That's what worship is. It's taking something to God. Now, we're not told what they did with these things. Did they put them on the ground and dance around them? Did they put them on a stand and offer up some kind of prayer with them? We're not told if somebody, sang at this occasion. We're not told if they burned them up or if they left them sitting there. We're not told if there was an altar. Nothing is mentioned of an altar here of any kind. These are all things that the Bible will begin to tell us more and more about. The Bible never says why they did it. It says, after a time, at the end of a period of time is what it says in the Hebrew. The Bible doesn't say that they did it to commemorate a special occasion. The Bible doesn't say that they had a cycle of days that they remembered and commemorated. We tend to believe that there was a Sabbath reckoning, that they understood a seventh-day Sabbath, but there's nothing connected with that in sacrifices. In other words, what we don't know about this sacrifice and about this worship is much more than what we do know about worship. That's going to become key throughout the whole Bible. What you have in this Bible is only the sketchiest description of what worship is. You'll get more on telling you what worship shouldn't be than you will about what worship is. When you go through this Bible, sometimes you say, I ought to be able to tell you what I should do here or there. Find me a place in this Bible where you can sit down and give me the rules for what we should do on a Sunday morning. There's nothing in here. There is no place where this book sits down and spells out explicitly, this is exactly what should be included in the worship of God. There is much about what shouldn't be, but not much about what should be. And there's a lesson for us there. We tend to believe sometimes that everything we do on a Sunday morning came from God through Moses at Sinai and right into my hands and I give it to you. We tend to do things on Sunday morning and think, this is the way it ought to be. And anybody who does something different, how come they don't know any better, those poor benighted individuals, They don't know better than to do it that way. Well, I have news for you. As we go through, you'll find out that the Bible doesn't talk much about the specifics of worship. the individual things that are elements of worship that you might do as far as an application of how do I do this or that. The Bible doesn't say much about it. Even when it comes to sacrifices, the most detail in the Bible will be when it talks about the Mosaic system and sacrifices, but even there, they're not told in what direction you cut the neck, which has a lot to do, by the way. You try to cut the neck from the one artery as opposed to the other, from one side of the neck to the other, when you're sacrificing animals. There are special things in terms of how you hold the neck of the animal when you sacrifice it. There are special things to do with how you hold it to where the blood goes. How do you open up the animal? What do you do with the innards of the animal? How do you know whether an animal is fit or not fit? There's a million different practical applications of sacrifice that we know nothing about. Well, you have to understand that is the system in the whole Bible. We're told very little about what the angels do to worship God in heaven. All we do is we see them singing one song. Now, I assume they have quite a repertory. You know, I assume that it's not like, it's not like Kumbaya a million times. At least we can sincerely pray it's not a thousand versions of Kumbaya. But I have news for you. The Bible doesn't give us details. And that is something you have to understand. We have a right to work out the details ourselves. We have a right to worship in different ways at different times. That worship is an expression of people. There are basics that we will see that have to be included, but it's only the basics that have to be included. There is a freedom to do different things. Notice why one is accepted and one isn't. It says, Cain brought the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. When I was growing up, I was taught that what God wanted was a blood sacrifice, and that Abel didn't bring a blood sacrifice, and therefore that's why Abel's sacrifice wasn't accepted. I don't buy that for several reasons. One, because many of the sacrifices that the Jews offered were fruit and wine and grain sacrifices. Not every sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. There are heave offerings and grain offerings. Libation offerings is when you take water or wine and pour it out. So there are different kinds of sacrifices. If God had wanted them to do something and they hadn't done it, he would have told them, I asked for a sheep and you brought me an apple. And I didn't want that. Here, though, notice what the distinction is between Abel's offering and Cain's offering. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. What's the difference? Apart from the fact that both of them were bringing something that was individual to them. Both of them brought what their specialty was. The difference is Abel brought the best. The text goes out of its way to say that Abel didn't just bring sheep, he brought the best sheep. Abel didn't just bring the best sheep, he brought the best parts of the sheep. In the Bible, the best part of a sacrifice is the fat. Okay? When you and I go to eat, that's the part we cut off the edges. But in the Bible, you have to understand, in these cultures, animals and the tastiness of an animal had to do specifically with its fat content. Okay? You can't get a skinny, dried out animal that would be very tasty. It was the fat that carried the taste. And they would take the oil and the drippings of it that indicated to them the best parts. And the fat parts, the gooey parts, if you will, the kidney, the liver, the fat of the tail, and the fat itself were always the best parts of the animal. And not only did Abel bring the best animals he had, he brought the best parts of the best animals. That was the key to his worship. When he came and brought something to God, motivated, by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us whether there was a day that God asked for it. The Bible doesn't tell us whether the parents came up with this scheme or whether it was just spontaneous. The key to worship is whether you bring God the best that you have. When we start from day one and everything we'll see, do you bring God your best? And when we go to worship in this church, the bottom line is going to have to be not that I do the same thing you do. Not that every person has a system they have to follow, and if you follow the system just right, God is pleased with your worship. The question is your offering a reflection of your heart? Is your heart saying, I want to offer to God the best that I have, and therefore I'm showing him who and what I am. I am demonstrating my relationship to him by my offering. Or are you simply bringing that which is in front of you? When you came to church today, what did you bring to the Lord? If you didn't come with something to bring to the Lord, I can't believe that you brought the best and that you're giving God the best. What is it that you brought to give to the Lord today? If you want to know whether your worship was acceptable, which, by the way, is principle number two, worship is either acceptable or unacceptable to God. In this passage, we learn from day one, your worship is acceptable, your worship is not acceptable. If you want to leave this service today and find out whether your worship was acceptable or non-acceptable, the standard of this passage is, did you give God your best? Did you give God the best that you could conceive of? Now, it doesn't matter whether that best is in one area or another. Was that the best you could do for singing? Was that the best you could do for praying? Was that the best you could do for giving? Was your attitude as you came in here focused the best it possibly could upon the one you wanted to worship? If you can't say yes to that, then I don't think this passage says that your worship was acceptable to the Lord or the worship of this church. I can look at things in the service as a pastor of whether I think they worked or not. Okay? You come out of a service as a pastor and you just do this. You say, I don't know if the message worked today or not, or we could have done this a little better, or we could have done that a little better. And those are kind of objective standards that I set as I try to make the service meld better together and make it more coherent. But God's standard is, was that the best you could do? Was that the best possible effort you put into that? Did you set something in front of me that meant something to you, or did you set something in front of me with just something that you had around? Ask yourself what you put in front of God today, and then you'll find out whether he accepts you or not. Notice how God words this. The Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. It wasn't that the Lord looked and said, I like that and I don't like that. That's good to me and that's not good to me. The Lord looked at the person who brought the offering. And the offering indicated the status, the heartfelt condition of the person. And the Lord said, I don't have any respect for you. This word respect is both in the Old Testament and the New. It means to lift the face up. When worshipers came in before, by the way, a worshiper doesn't just worship God. You worship anybody who's above you. You bow your head down to the ground, and that's your way of showing your respect for anybody who's above you, whether it's your parents, whether it's a ruler on this earth, or whether it's the Lord. And when you come into a ruler's presence, you always brought him something. In the Near East, you don't go into a person for any who's any higher station than you without a gift. My wife is still that way. You know, we're invited over to somebody's house for dinner. What can I bring? I got to bring something. Well, you're bringing me, you know. Ain't good enough, you know. She wants something really good. I don't know what it might be, but she has to search for that herself, you know. I bring wit and conversation and the chance for somebody to eat your food. Anita wants to bring something more. But that's a very biblical attitude. And when you came before a ruler, you brought a gift to demonstrate the fact that you valued that person, to demonstrate the fact that you wanted to be accepted. And when they brought it in, they'd always come in with their head down and their head bowed. And if the ruler accepted them via what they brought, he would raise up the head and he would say, you can look at me. And the ability to see him face to face, to have your face facing the ruler, meant that you were accepted by him. And it's called the lifting up of the face. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 2 for showing partiality, for recognizing a person. You lifted up the face and said, now I see you one to one. Now I'm able to communicate with you. I accept you. When you come into this service, your goal should be to have your face lifted up to God. It should be that you bring a humble heart, you bring the best of what you have, not to us or to me or to any human on this planet, but because you want to enter into God's presence and you want your face to be lifted up. You want to be recognized by him. You want to be accepted by him. And that's in every time you come through this door process. That's what worship is all about. And Cain found out that he was in trouble because his heart wasn't right and his gift didn't show it. And Cain had an opportunity here to change. God didn't simply say, and praise the Lord for this, that's terrible worship, kill him. You know, God didn't look down at Cain and say, sorry, you should have known better, and flicked him off the planet. God told Cain, he said, what's your problem? Cain says, I'm mad, you don't like what I brought. And God says, well, get your act together. That's what the Hebrew says. Get your act together. Sin is crouching at the door like a lion, and it wants to overcome you. But it is your responsibility to overcome it. Sin is waiting there to take your heart. If you will not worship properly, sin is waiting to do its work. And you can either worship or you can get eaten alive by those things that are waiting at the door. And I think that one of my motivations, my basic motivation for worshiping properly, is to be accepted of God. But there's also what happens if I'm not accepted. What happens if my heart isn't right? You can't leave a service on the same level you came in. You either leave it having been lifted up to God, or you leave it having gone down one level. You leave it having cheapened your relationship to God, having been not accepted by God and having learned to live with it. You can't leave a service as you come into it. You either leave it coming up or going down. And every time you come into this service to worship, God accepts your worship or he doesn't through Jesus Christ. And you have to give thought to that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much to learn and to see. Cause us to want to be accepted through Jesus Christ our Lord. Cause that what we do as a church would be the very best that we have, that our hearts would show what's in them. I pray that we would come prepared to worship, that we would bring with us the heart and the attitude and those things necessary, Father, to give you your due. Bless us, I pray, not for our sake, but as we started out this morning, for your name, O Lord. Because of your name, have mercy upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.